Please be seated. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 and get out your paddles, because we are going to put the oars in the water and start paddling. Pastor Tony's away on this road trip, and that allows me more opportunity, 3 weeks in a row, to bring God's Word, and we're going to make some more headway down the river of Joshua, the book of Joshua. We've been going through the book of Joshua for a number of months now, a piece at a time, and I'm grateful to have this bigger piece to do. Expositional preaching is a wonderful thing to be able to do, because you pick up where you left off, and you're also able to exposit the Word, piece at a time. And this week, what I want to do is look at two chapters side by side, and a few other verses on the other sides of this, to see one of the themes that Joshua brings to the Word of God, that Joshua, as a human author, brings a particular flavor and style and brings forth the concept of God's covenant curses and God's covenant blessing. The author of this Word of God is the Spirit of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But He uses the individual human authors in their points in history, with their references in their experience, to bring truths that God wants to communicate to us. And there's some truths here that I want to put together that I think are very pertinent for us today. Let's look at God's Word. Joshua chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 15 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7. Two stories put side by side that we're pretty familiar with. If you've been involved in hearing the word preached through Joshua, the story of Rahab and the story of Achan. Hear now God's word, Joshua 6:15 and following. On the seventh day they arose early at the dawn of day, and they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them to take any of you the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they captured the city, and they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at this time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come to your word and some terrible and awesome things that take place in it. Help us to respond aright to what we read. Lord, we are in such desperate need of your Spirit to teach us the truth. We are not of the truth in ourselves. In our fallen man, we don't even understand the truth when we see it. Wisdom is not part of our makeup. The things that are of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. And so we pray for your Spirit to open our minds' eyes, to open our hearts, and to give us ears to hear what you would teach us from your word today. And Lord, we even dare to ask more than just to teach us your word, but teach us to obey. Enable us by your grace and by your Spirit's work and power in us, that same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, be at work in our lives, both to do and to will to do your good pleasure. Have your way with us, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In the almighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It was neat to go to the nursing home this week and preach at a service at the Good Samaritan home. And I want to put that in the bulletin in the future to let you be a part of that service if you're available. I'll be going every other month on Wednesdays. It's such a blessing to go and to serve and to see these older folks. My daughter Emily and I went there, and I preached God's word, the gospel, the good news of God's salvation and his covenant with his people to bless and to give grace. And after at one point in the service, we sing that song that we sing at so many nursing homes, Amazing Grace. And the ladies there, it was all ladies this day, and they all knew it by heart. And the last verse says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, they sing it with all their hearts because they know that they're closer to glory than we are. And there was one woman that was sitting in the back, and I've seen her there before. And I said, how many of you can imagine 10,000 years that we'll be there? How many of you have seen 100 years? And there were two women in that room that had seen 100 years. One of them had seen 104 years. That's a long time. And she said after the service, thank you for sharing the gospel again. I don't get tired of hearing it. I love hearing it again and again. It's convicting when you're 33 years old and somebody three times your age is saying, I don't get tired of it. But when sometimes I think, oh, you know, I've heard that before. Kind of been there and done that. Can you give me something more interesting and more amazing and new from the Word? But that's not my job. And I'm not going to recreate what God has given. This is what God has given. And that God has given us in this passage of Scripture through the words of Joshua, a glimpse into the gospel as it's revealed to us in the Old Testament, that God works through covenant with his people, that God chooses and grants salvation in some of the most peculiar places. And he seems to work even where you think he should be most evident, to judge where sin is present. Today we're looking at Rahab, and we're looking at Achan, and we're looking at God's covenant blessings and God's covenant curses. The covenant that God made with Abraham said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The problem comes is when those who within that people that God made that covenant with decide to act out against God and to say, no, God, I'm doing it my way, as in the case of Achan. And something amazing and wonderful happens when somebody outside of the covenant people of God, the visible church that God brought through in the Old Testament, this prostitute woman, foreigner from Jericho, is now brought into salvation and into the covenant community. She doesn't belong in. It doesn't seem to fit. God can work outside of the box. We like boxes. We like categories. We like to say, this is the way it should work. Today I want us to consider some questions on how this covenant and this theme that goes throughout Scripture, as it's displayed here in Joshua, relates to your life personally. Often we're tempted to say, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this message. When you hear something that applies to someone else, I want to encourage you, in fact, exhort you to not think that way. I want you to think of, why has God brought me here to hear this portion of God's word and to take this for yourself? There's some pointed questions we have to ask ourselves today when confronted with such severity. On one hand, a severe mercy. On another hand, a severe wrath and justice. So let's dig in and hold on. Some of the truths here are hidden things. And I'm not saying hidden things in the terms of some secret mystery that I know that when I let you into, then you'll understand better. This is hidden things in the sense that both Rahab and Achan were involved in hiding. Let's look at first what Rahab was hiding. And children, for those of you following along in your outlines, there's a little space there. Rahab was hiding the spies. Hiding the spies took place in Joshua chapter 2. You're going to do some page flipping back and forth between chapter 2 and chapter 7. So have your fingers ready to do the work. Joshua chapter 2, we see Rahab hiding the spies in verse 4 through 6. But the woman had taken two of the men and hidden them and said to these soldiers who were in search of them, "True, the men came to me, but I don't know where they were from and where the gate. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and had hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on her roof. She hid the spies. That's what she was hiding. Now, when somebody hides something, you got to ask why. Why was she hiding something? She was hiding these spies for a righteous purpose. And when we looked at this story, we understood from both Hebrews and from the book of James, her action or her faith was commended as being righteous and a working out of her faith. And what was her faith in? Look at verse 9. The men said, "I know the Lord." She said to the men, this is Rahab's confession, "I know the Lord has given you this land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." And listen to this. "As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven and earth." Why did she hide the spies? What was her motivation for hiding? Because she knew the one true God. She knew the God whom they served. Her motive for hiding was a good one. There are sometimes where hiding something is appropriate, covering over something. The Word of God talks about covering over a transgression with love. At times is appropriate. There is hiding of your anger. I'm not saying suppressing it and not expressing it appropriately and righteously, but I'm saying self-control. There's time for self-control and hiding that anger that you just feel like unleashing. There are times to hide things. Achan, however, chose to hide something else. Achan was hiding the spoils. Hiding the spoils of war that weren't his, didn't belong to him. In chapter 7, look at verse 11. 7:11 says, "Israel sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Achan put something among his own belongings so it wouldn't be found. In fact, verse 21, in his confession, finally, of what he did, he says, "When I saw the spoil among the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth." Another instance of hiding. Hiding the spoils this time. Hiding something that didn't belong to him. Why did he hide? Let's go back to the motives. What was going on in his mind when he decided to hide? Well, we don't have to go very far to find out what was going on in his mind. He tells us, I was coveting. It's a bad motive for hiding anything. We go back to verse 11. He's stealing. He's lying. That's why he's hiding. He's sinning. Hiding our sin is never appropriate. It's not good to hide sin. That kind of fear. It's natural, isn't it? The first sin committed by a human being in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when they were told not to. When God came looking, what did they do? They went hiding. They tried to hide. That's our natural reaction to sin, is hide. Hide it. My question for you is, what are you hiding? What are you hiding that you should be hiding? Covering over transgressions, holding and restraining your unrighteous anger? Those are good things to be hiding. But what are you hiding that needs to be revealed, that you need to bring to light, and that you need to bring God's truth to bear on that? What are you hiding? What about the fear of the Lord? Let's compare these two in regard to the covenant that God has made with his people. There is a fear of the Lord that we hear in Rahab's report, a fear of the Lord that came upon her people and upon her. And in Joshua 2, look at verses 8 through 11. We read 8 and 10. I want to focus on 11. Joshua 2:11 says, "And as soon as we heard it," Rahab says, "our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You know, their hearts melted. The fear of God came upon Rahab. Every human being at some level has to deal with the fear of God. We're either going to fear the judgment of God, or we're going to have a fear that isn't motivated by a fear of judgment, but is actually an awe and a respect for God's power and might in executing justice, in not giving us what we would deserve. In seeing God's grace at work, that should inspire us to worship. Fear brings you to a point of worship, that you worship God aright. Fear can also be a motive for running away and hiding. Look at Achan's example. Back in chapter 7, a fear came upon a group of people again, but this time it wasn't fear that came upon the enemies of Israel. It's a fear that came on Israelites themselves that God put there because of the sin that was there and had to be dealt with. God sent a fear, and look at verse 4 of chapter 7. About 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. They were afraid of this small, insignificant town. And God had given this other town the victory and given fear to the people of God because there was sin in the camp to be dealt with. Verse 5 says, "The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." I hope you recognize that phrase. It was used earlier. The people of Jericho's hearts were melted and became like water. And now the Israelites were facing some of that same fear because there was sin involved. And they ought to fear God. It is a fearful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so that fear is appropriate. The fear that led Rahab to act righteously should be exercised by all. We should do that. The fear that caused the Israelites to run away was sin. And in addition to that, Achan's fear is what caused him to hide. He was afraid he'd be found out. He hid the spoils. He didn't come forward when tribe by tribe, family by family, clan by clan, he had every opportunity to come forward. He was afraid. He wouldn't say what he had done. Fear motivated him to hold on to his sin and not to confess it. My question for you is, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the consequences of something you did, and so you won't own up to it? You won't deal with it? There are times when one of my younger children has been caught in maybe being not as kind and gentle to his sister, oops, I think I gave it away, than he should be. And I said, Joshua, do you understand what you did? Did you hit your sister? No, I don't want a spanking. No. Did you hit your sister was the question, not do you want a spanking. What was he being motivated right then? Fear. Fear. He feared the punishment and the consequences instead of coming to grips with what he did was wrong. You see, we in our culture today tend to fear other people more than we fear the God of the universe. God is our buddy, our pal. Jesus is my friend. We hang out together. We do things. And this kind of Christianity, this kind of culture of God is my best buddy has brought our fear of him to an all-time low. And so what does that motivate us to do? Well, not a whole lot. But our fear of man has increased to an all-time high, it seems, that we're so concerned about what people think about what we wear, what we drive, that people are looking at us every day to see how successful our kids are and this and that and how successful we are. We're more concerned about what other people think than we are about what God thinks. And where does that lead to? Sin. It leads to hiding from sin, not dealing with sin. It's a misplaced fear. We need to elevate our view of God and diminish our view of man. Because what can man do to you? You should fear the one who has power to throw your hell, your soul into hell. That's the appropriate place where we should fear. And that fear should motivate us not to be cowering and incapacitated, but it should drive us to repentance and worship. What are you fearing today? What are you afraid of? God's covenant extends to the family. We live in an individualistic society where I make my decisions and my vote and my decision and the choices that I make are mine. But in God's economy, he deals with families. He deals in families for the curses and the blessings. Let's put Rahab and Achan together. For Rahab, salvation came to her family when the stones fell down. And if you've been following along the book of Joshua, the theme of stones, building up stone memorials, stones coming down, stones being heaped up. There's a lot to be said for what's going on with the stones. So when you see stones in Joshua, pay attention. Joshua's trying to get us literally. He's getting our attention. Look back at chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. You heard me read this. To the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go to the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab. That would make sense to end there, right? Rahab is the one that helped them out. Bring out Rahab. She deserves to live. But that's not the way God deals with us as to what we deserve. He goes above and beyond and extends grace. And what did he do? They brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, all who belonged to her, all her relatives, and put them outside of the camp of Israel. Salvation came to her and her whole family. Her family was blessed because her act of faith. God blesses entire families because of the faithful acts of one in that family sometimes. The reverse is true, and we need to be cautioned because Achan's sin brought terrible consequences to his personal family, but even to the whole camp of Israel, it brought some difficult thing. 36 people died. Look at chapter 7, starting at verse 24. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys, his sheep and his tent and all that he had, brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today, and all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with more stones, heaped up stones on top of them. They were already dead. This is just a show as a memorial. What happens when you cross God? The severe mercy of God in contradiction to the severe judgment of God. Which end do you want to be on? The question I have for you is, are you building your family up or are you tearing your family down? Are you an agent of blessing to your family, or are you an agent of curse to your family? What are you doing in your family? It's for one or for the other, for good or for evil. I mean, God goes so far through the Apostle Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she shouldn't divorce him. Why? Why would they stick around? For the unbelieving husband is made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. There is a sanctifying influence that one believer in a home can have. But there's a light in that home. That person can live the gospel in that home. And that can shine forth to the others in that home. Achan was a darkness. He was a black hole in his home. And he sucked everybody else in with him. What are you doing in your home? Are you building it? Or are you building it up? Or are you tearing it down? Finally, let's look at a God who means business. If you haven't gathered this already from Joshua, God is a God who plays for keeps. He means business when he acts. And he means business so much that he brings through trials of fire. He brought Rahab a trial through fire and Achan a trial by fire. And I was very particular in the choice of those modifiers because look at chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. After they brought Rahab out and her family and everyone, verse 24 of chapter 6 says, they burned the city with fire and everything in it. The judgment came down and God's wrath burned against that city. And literally, the city was burned. And she was saved out of that. But did you notice what happened in chapter 7, verse 1? It says that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Not no longer against Jericho, but somebody had taken one of the devoted things, one of the things that God said, don't take. It sounds like the garden again. Don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to take it anyways. He took it. He coveted it. He saw it. He lied about it. He hid it. And so God's anger burned, and Achan was tried by fire. You saw what happened at the end of chapter 7. The end of chapter 7 in verse 25, all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains there to this day. And the end of verse 26 says, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, a valley of trouble. God turned from his burning anger. And here's the fire of God. The fierce burning fire is exemplified for us. On our camping trip this week, it was a little wet on Thursday. And so we had wet wood for our campfire. But wet wood, however, burns blazing hot if there's a little bit of diesel involved. And so this burning fire, although the wood resisted, it succumbed after the burning fire really got a hold of it. And if you can see the imagery that Joshua is trying to give us of that burning with fire and that burning anger. Our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us about our God's burning anger and his consuming nature. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him. Why? It says in verse 28, let us be grateful in receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He plays for keeps. He's serious about sin. Are you serious about your sin? Are you serious with a God who plays with fire? And he doesn't just play with it. He uses it as a tool to refine us, perfect us, to get our attention, so that we would worship him with awe and reverence. God is playing for keeps. Achan was playing a game. Where's the spoils? Is it under this cup? He's hiding. Are you hiding? Rahab wasn't. She knew God was playing for keeps. She obeyed. She was righteous. And she was delivered from God's burning, fierce anger that he poured out on Jericho. God plays for keep. My question for you is, are you playing for keeps? Are you dealing with sin as it ought to be? Are you dealing with trouble before it gets out of control? Are you being honest with yourself and others about your need to keep short accounts, about your need to deal with sin right? Because in the end of the day, it's not about what Pastor Nathan thinks of you. It's not about what your spouse thinks about you. It's about the God of the universe, who is a consuming fire. And how will you stand before him? He plays for keeps. Are you playing for keeps? Ask yourself these questions. As we see God's covenant in view, as we see God's covenant contrasted in these two lives, I want to ask you, what are you hiding? I want to ask you, what are you fearing? What are you afraid of? Are you building your family up or are you tearing it down? And finally, are you playing for keeps? Because the Lord God is. Let's pray. Father, your word is just heavy. And it is full of weight on my soul. And I pray that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, that you would give us the ability to see our lives aright as you see us, and to be motivated not by a fear of judgment alone, but to move to a fear and awe and respect for your great power and majesty, the severity in which you act, both in grace and in judgment. So, Lord, we look to you. For we have no strength in ourselves, and we pray that you would strengthen us to do and to act in conforming to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In preparation for communion, let us stand together and sing the first two verses of hymn.